All right, remember when we started this book, I gave you a little numerical sequence to kind of keep the content organized in your mind? Remember what that was? 5, 3, 3, 5. Five chapters, the first five chapters have to do with justification by faith and some related doctrines to that. The next three chapters had to do with sanctification. We looked at those. The next three, the ones we're in now, have to do with election. And the last five has to do with the application of all of that. So 5, 3, 3, 5 is sort of a little way to keep the information in the book of Romans halfway organized in our mind. We're in that second three that has to do with election. And you remember we talked about this. We know this is a complicated subject. It is a mysterious subject in some ways. We're never going to totally understand it because it involves some concepts that are beyond our ability to grasp. It involves the prerogatives of a sovereign God. That's the part you ain't ever going to understand. The other part involves the opportunities of man to receive salvation by faith, and we can understand that part a little better. And so we liken these two different themes that flow through the Word of God to like a set of railroad tracks. They're always there, and they're always together. One rail can't go off and go in one direction and the other rail in another direction. They have to move together, and you see that throughout the Word of God. Oftentimes, you'll see both themes in one verse. Sometimes at least that's true. And if you have a better way of processing these truths, use it. This is just a suggestion. There's nothing magic about the railroad tracks. But on one of these rails, we said there were all of these truths that have to do with the prerogatives of a sovereign God. God is in his heavens and he does as he pleases. But over here on the other side, we have all these things that have to do with the opportunity for man, whosoever will may come. Now, how do we resolve those? How do we pull these two together and get to this meeting point right down here where the two come together? How do we do that? We don't. They don't come together. You walk down that track, and when you get right there, it's just as far apart as it is where you started. The Scriptures make no attempt whatsoever to resolve those two themes. They present them, and they leave them just there, presented. And they never try to harmonize them in a way that we can say, well, oh, I see now. We just toss this one, throw this one out, and feature this one over here. No, you don't feature either one of them. They're both there together. And Paul has been dealing with these concepts in chapters 9, 10, and what we'll see this morning in 11. Chapters 9 in this book kind of stress what we put over here on the left-hand rail arbitrarily. There's nothing but arbitrariness associated with that. But that was these prerogatives of God in choosing and electing men and how that applied to Israel's history. That had to do with their past. In chapter 10, more or less featured the truths that are on this rail over here, Israel's opportunity to come to faith, and he stressed that in chapter 10 for them. Now this morning in chapter 11, we're going to kind of complete this little section, and this section will have to do with sort of Israel's future. We had their past in chapter 9, their present in chapter 10, and now their future and what God is doing with his sovereign choices in regards to Israel's future in chapter 11. So it kind of unfolds in a fairly organized, followable manner like that. Now, if you have a better way of processing those truths, use it. If you don't, there is a way you can kind of think of if you want to. Now, as we go along here this morning in chapter 11, and as soon as I can get some eyes, I'll actually be able to see that. I don't really need these glasses. I only wear them when I want to see. And I'd like to see this morning, so I'll wear them. So here in chapter 11, we're going to see about six different points made by Paul that revolve around two different questions he's going to ask. He's going to ask a question in verse 1 of chapter 11, and he's going to ask another question in verse 11 of chapter 11. And we'll look at those two questions. But in dealing with those two questions, he makes about six points that we'll see this morning. The first one is that there will always be a Jewish remnant. Second point he makes is that God has dealt with them in a way in which he applies what's called a stupor, a spiritual desensitization of them where they can't understand all that much. Second point. Third point he's going to make is that Israel's rejection is only temporary. Things are going to change. Then he likens us Gentiles to wild olive branches. Ever think of yourself as an olive branch? He'll talk to us about that. And then he'll talk about the certainty of Israel's restoration and conclude with his sixth point, which is a word of praise about the wisdom of God here in the last three verses of the chapter, last four. All right, that's what we're going to see. So let's get into weeds and see what we can see here. So Paul goes on and says to them in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, question number one, God has not rejected his people, has he? Israel's coming into the church had waned quite badly. They weren't coming into the church like they did initially or anywhere like what the Gentiles were. They clearly were sort of bringing up the rear, badly bringing up the rear. So Paul says, has God sort of cut them off? Are they not welcome in the church like the Gentiles are? No, that's not the answer. He says, may it never be. And he cites as a couple examples of that fact that God has not cut off all of the Jewish people from coming to faith by citing two different guys. He's one of them. Paul says, hey, look at me. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't cut me off. I'm in the church. I came to faith. And then he cites a second guy that they've heard about, one of their big heavy hitters, Elijah. He says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God is faithful to his people. He hasn't rejected them in total. They rejected his Messiah, but he hasn't rejected them. Remember the case of Elijah? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, verse 2? And here's what Elijah's lament was. He said, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and they've torn down thine altars and I alone am left and they're seeking my life. He says, God, there's nothing left. They've killed off all of your messengers. They've torn down your places of worship and I'm the only one you got left. Me, Elijah. And the Lord said, no, not quite, Elijah, not quite. Verse 4. What was the divine response to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 doesn't sound like a lot of people, does it? But Israel wasn't real huge at the time. But God says, look, I have kept. I have done something sovereign here. I have chosen. Some of this left-hand rail stuff going on here now, the sovereign choice of God. I have kept 7,000 guys that are faithful to me, Elijah. You may think you're the only one left, but no. I've made sure that there is a believing remnant from the Jewish people, and at this particular time it was 7,000. Doesn't matter so much that the number is the fact that God says, I have kept them. So in the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, now, a remnant according to God's choice. Just like there was a remnant in Elijah's day, there was a remnant in Paul's day. There will always be a Jewish remnant, no matter what God is doing with them, and if it maybe appears that he has set them aside, there will still always be a believing remnant. Know any Jewish Christians? They're part of that remnant. It's a smallish number this day, but it is a remnant. So there will never, ever be a total elimination of the Jewish people from coming to faith. It's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Left-hand rail stuff going on here. The sovereign choice of God of a Jewish remnant. For if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of work. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Clearly, his choice is a gracious thing. We don't deserve any choices that he makes over here. He just gives them to us graciously. The Jewish remnant are the recipients of God's grace, the church is also the recipient of God's grace. But he's talking about the Jewish people in the remnant right there. So first major point that he brings up is that there will always be a Jewish remnant, sort of typified or exemplified by both Paul and Elijah and others, other Jewish guys who are believers at that time. But the vehicle that he used to set them aside, in effect, is what he talks about next here in verses 7 through 10, his second point. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel was trying to achieve God's righteousness by self-effort, by the keeping of the law. And they didn't achieve that. But God chose some of them who would achieve his righteousness by faith. So we're still kind of working over here with these principles here in Israel's future that he's talking about here. They were chosen by God, just like Gentiles are today. And others were hardened. So some came to faith, some were hardened. How were they hardened? Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave. Notice the cause and effect here. Who's taking the action and who's receiving the action? God gave this spirit of stupor to the Jewish people. That word means a desensitization. They don't think and hear clearly and openly because of this blindness. It is a spiritual blindness that he has put on them. Eyes to see and ears to, eyes to see not, just left out a small word there, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Is this the only time in the history of mankind that you can think of where something like this has happened, where God has sent a desensitization, a spiritual fog, a blinding of spiritual understanding to a people? Beg your pardon? That's another case of hardening. That is, that ain't the one I was thinking of, but that's a good one too. The one I was thinking of is actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. During the tribulation period, a similar thing is going to happen to people who have had the opportunity to believe and have rejected it. Let me read to you a little bit here from 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 3. We're going to read through about verse 11 or so. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, that is the second coming of the Lord, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. How do we normally refer to that guy?
Antichrist.
Antichrist, yeah. Okay. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. What restrains evil in this world today? The Holy Spirit and working through the church. His place of dwelling, his individual servants there. That's the restraint of evil in this world. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What's the error? Rejecting the truth is the error that will be taking place during the tribulation period by the followers of Satan and his minions. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. How does this relate to the stupor that the Jews are under? It's the same basic thing, isn't it? God will send upon them a deluding influence. It's an influence that you accept, that you hear and you think, oh, that makes sense. I'm going to believe that. That's what will blind many people during the tribulation period who've had the opportunity to believe and rejected it. The Jews had the opportunity to believe and rejected it, and God sent a stupor, it's called there. Believers during the tribulation period will do the same thing, and he will send what's called a deluding influence. It's the same basic thing, spiritual blindness. So the same concept that God used on the Jews to judge them for their disbelief, that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 11, will apply and will be seen in the tribulation period on the part of the lost of the world. Same basic thing. So it's not unique. As Janelle pointed out, we see a mini picture of it with Pharaoh. You see a picture of it here with the Jewish people, and you will see a worldwide application of it during the tribulation period. Now, David made a similar comment during his days when his enemies were pursuing him, and he kind of pronounced judgment upon them. He said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their necks forever. So the same sort of effect that David wished upon his enemies is the result of the stupor that God puts upon his people there. So the first point was that there will be a remnant kept for sure, but that the operating principle amongst the vast majority of the Jewish people today is this stupor, this desensitization to spiritual truths.
What
yeah, Jane.
That last reference in Psalms that you just gave with David.
That David was talking about there?
Yes.
Let me get into the right place here. Psalm 69:22 and also 23. Mm-hmm. So that's David expressing a similar consequence for his enemies that will result to the Jewish people from that stupor therein. Okay. So a Jewish remnant will remain, but this stupor will sort of settle over and affect the vast majority of them during their time we'll see what the next point is. I'll tell you when that's going to be in just a minute. All right, his third point has to do with how long that stupor is going to apply. And that brings up his second question. He says in verse 11, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? That means fall beyond repair, fall beyond catching. They haven't stumbled and faded from God's plan and program to where he doesn't even have a plan for them anymore, did they? They didn't erase themselves out of God's plan, did they? And may it never be, he says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them, that is the Jews, jealous. What's happened here, and what he's going to describe, is that some of the spiritual privilege and benefit of the Jews got set aside and, in essence, transferred over to the Gentiles. And the hope is that when the Jews see that what God wanted for them to actually be was transferred over to the Gentiles, they would become jealous and come into the fold, using the green-headed monster to try to motivate them. The Gentiles were the ones now receiving God's blessing. It says, now if their transgression, that is the Jewish people's transgression, fading away, not believing their Messiah, if their transgression be riches for the world, that is, if somebody else benefited from that by their doing bad, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If the Gentile world benefited from Israel's failure to experience God's blessings and promises, how much better will the Gentile world be when Israel actually experiences God's blessings and benefits? Get the argument there? We experienced wonderful blessings from God because of their failures. When they actually are restored and the millennial kingdom is put in place, how much more blessings will pertain to the Gentiles? And it will be great. The quality of life during the millennial kingdom here on earth will be the highest it's ever been. That's the best time in the world for Gentiles or anyone else to live during the millennial kingdom. Come on in, Evan. We knew you were coming. Your grandmother said you were on your way.
Yes.
Good to see you.
Good to see you all.
So his argument is, we're doing good by their failure. How much better will we do? The Gentiles, that is. Now, not the church. The church won't be here during the tribulation period. We'll be here, but it won't be here naturally like we are now. We'll be in resurrected bodies and whatnot. But that will be a better time for Gentiles than now. It says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I'll magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul's pointing out that we are benefiting from their failures in hopes, again, that they might come to their senses, come back to God in faith, and be blessed by that. So Romans 11:15, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the point is, if we're benefiting from their failures, how much more will we benefit from their blessings? And that's just a temporary time frame, isn't it? There will come a time when God will turn back again to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and focus on them again. When will that time be? Generally speaking, you don't need to give me a date here now, unless you got one. I'll take a date if you got one. When's that going to be? When will God be finished with the Gentiles and turn back to his program and plan for the Jews? Yeah, what precedes that kind of wraps it all up? Rapture, right? Yeah, the rapture. When the rapture takes place, God's through with the Gentiles. He's accumulated the people for his name that James talks about in Acts 15. He's accumulated all of the Gentiles that he will accumulate in the body of Christ. We're out of here. We go at the rapture. Then he turns back to the Jews. Now, here's a little mind bender for you. You always like mind benders, don't you? At the rapture, there's three different audible sounds that we will hear, isn't there? There's the shout. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to shout something. I guess that's our names. I don't know. That's just a guess on my part. The trump of God, which is the summoning sound that has been used throughout history to summon God's people together. That's some big loud trumpet. And those we can make some good sense out of, I think. But the third one is the voice of the archangel. Now, what does the archangel have to do with the church? He is always pictured in Scripture as being Israel's guardian. He's Israel's guy in Scripture. What does he say? Why does he speak something at the rapture of the church, for which he apparently in Scripture, and I could be altogether wrong here, maybe he does, and I just don't know it, have nothing to do? What's he got to do with the rapturing of the church? Jane's going to take a shot. Go ahead, Jane.
Won't the remnant be part of the church?
Beg your pardon?
The remnant.
No, Jewish remnant will never... Well, during this day and age, they will be. Anybody saved up until the rapture will go with the church.
Messianic Jews.
Yeah.
He might be talking to them.
Well, but are they any different than us? There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. There's no distinctions, no ethnic distinctions at all in the church.
What about the 12,000 from the 12 tribes that are going to be sealed?
Think he's calling them in some way? Possibly. That idea is the one I was going to suggest maybe is worth thinking a little bit about. And this is just a guess on my part. I don't know if this is true or not. But when God is through with the Gentiles, he turns back again to who? The Jews. May the archangel be saying something there that in effect alerts the Jews that now God is turning back to their plan and program. Is that possible? Is he telling them? I don't know if he can be quite so specific to call out the 144,000, but it's in that ballpark, isn't it? It's something for the Jews. Maybe he says something that the Jews hear. Maybe they recognize through whatever he says that that the time of the Gentiles is now fulfilled. They're done. And God is turning back to the Jews to complete his plan and program for them, founded upon the Abrahamic covenant and those promises. I don't know. I'm just grasping at straws here. But maybe that's why he's involved in this. The great advocate and guardian of the Jewish people, maybe he speaks to alert them to the fact that now God is turning back to them. I don't know. Maybe he says something else. We'll figure it out when we get there, right?
When do the two witnesses appear?
That'll be during the tribulation period. Fairly early on, I think. You know, I think they're in play during the first half. But
he's talking to them.
Yeah, it's possible also, but he's clearly associated with the church and the movement of the church out of Satan's realm into the heavenly realm. And the only thing that I can think of that a role that he might play would be to alert Israel to now that God's focusing back on them. I don't know.
Is there only one archangel?
Well, we only know of one. It may be that there are more and that this is not Michael. That's another explanation, is that there are more than one archangel. And that,
what was Gabriel?
I don't think he was called an archangel. He was just he's a heavy hitter angel, that's for sure. But that's another explanation. Maybe this one has some relation to the church. Another explanation may be is that remember where the rapture takes place? In Satan's living room. He's the prince and power of the air, right? You think he's going to like that? Going to like the Lord redeeming us in his face? Maybe the archangel is voicing something that in effect says, don't anybody try anything funny here. I'm going to bring all my guys together and we're going to whip you real good. Like, I don't know. Maybe it's some sort of a protective order for the environment that we're raptured in, that he's the commander of all the angels apparently. So maybe there's something like that going on. Like I say, the mind bender. I don't know what it is, but he's got some role there. And when we know from Paul's comments here that there is a temporary hardening of the Jews and then God will turn back to them, maybe he's got some association with that. I don't know. Any rate, that's something just think about sometime. Then he talks about us being olive branches in verse 16 and following. Actually uses two metaphors here. He says in verse 16, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now, he uses two metaphors to describe the historical dealings of God with Israel as a nation. The first one involves a piece of dough from a loaf of bread, a lump from a loaf. The second metaphor, which he's going to expand on a little further, involves the root of a vine and the branches of that vine. In both cases now, the part that is reckoned holy is the patriarchs. The lump from the whole loaf is a representative of the patriarchs, or at least Abraham for sure, and it is through them that Israel actually has a national relationship to God. Do we have a national relationship to God in the church? No, we're not a nation. We have no blessings promised to us in the body of Christ that describe us in any way as a nation. We have no national blessings, but Israel does. We're individuals. We're a collection of individuals. We're called out ones. We're the ecclesia, but we are not a nation. We're from all nations, no ethnic distinctions at all. But Israel is unique in that they have national blessings, land, seed, and a blessing that will pertain to a certain ethnically distinct group of people, the descendants of Abraham through one of his eight sons, Isaac. So the figure of speech he's using here, the metaphor is that little lump taken from the whole loaf sanctifies the whole loaf. The promises made to the patriarchs, in effect, pertain to the whole loaf. And like a branch, the patriarchs are, in essence, the root of the branch, and the people, the Jewish people, are all of the branches. So if the roots are holy, the branches are holy, or the promises of God made to the root, the patriarchs, will be realized and filled out by the branches themselves. So he's in essence saying there are national promises that God has made that prevent him from cutting Israel off. Not only will they be partially hardened and temporarily hardened, but God cannot wipe them all out because he's made promises to the patriarchs that are, in essence, the foundation of the nation of Israel that will experience those benefits. Now, how the Gentiles get in the picture is through those that root, through Abraham. Remember, he told Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through you? That's how we get blessed as Gentiles. The promise was made to the patriarchs. So he says, look, you guys are like some branches that have been broken off from a wild olive tree. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree is the tree of blessing. Gentiles have been grafted into God's blessings through the patriarch Abraham and his line of descent, because it's through them that we receive our blessings. Where did our Savior come from? Through them. We Gentiles owe the Jewish people our salvation. We owe it to God, but humanly speaking, because our source of salvation came through them. So he says, look, you guys, you Gentiles, you're like some wild olive branches, and God grafted you in to the olive tree of blessing, which was the Jewish nation's promises. So he says, don't be arrogant about the branches. Don't be arrogant, you Gentiles, about the Jews that got cut off. If you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The promises to the patriarchs support us. That's where we get our blessings from. You'll say then, well, look, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. God always liked me better. So he set some Jews aside. He cast them away so he could have room to bring me in. I can understand all that. I don't need any explanation about that. That's fine. I'll accept the fact that he preferred me over them. So he cautions the Gentiles, and he says, look, guys, quite right, they were broken off, but it was for their unbelief. It was not because God liked you better. You Gentiles are no more deserving of the recipients of God's grace than anybody else is. It's all his prerogative choice. And remember, they were set aside not because he liked you better, because they refused to believe him. They rejected his Messiah. But you stand by your faith, so don't be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the Jews, neither will he spare you. So don't think that you can somehow or another reject the promises of God and be in any different shape than they were. So check out that whole picture. Check out what God has done. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Sometimes the dealings of God are severe, aren't they? Sometimes they're very kind. God's kindness. Behold the kindness of God to those who fell. Severity. To Gentiles, God was kind. To the Jews who disbelieved, he was severe in his judgment. We don't preach a lot of that from our pulpits, do we? The severity of God's judgments. We kind of like to keep people sitting in the pews. So we feature God's love and God's grace and God's kindness and all the blessings he bestows upon us and all that stuff. And that's fine. There's no reason not to do that. But every now and then, we probably ought to remind the folk that God is severe in his judgment of non-belief. Ask the Jews. Ask that first generation that came out of Egypt as a believing people. Ask them how severe God was about a week before the next generation went in the promised land, and they didn't. They died off. didn't they? They didn't get in at all. Moses didn't even go in because of disobedience. So there's times when God is severe, and he has dealt severely with the Jews, but very kindly with the Gentiles. And he'll do so, he'll continue to do so, if you continue in belief, or otherwise you can be cut off too. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. That is, God will graft them back into the tree of divine blessing, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and so on. He'll bring them back, for he's able to do that again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is, that's not the way it's normally done. God doesn't normally take the wild hairs out there and graft them back into the natural stuff. It's usually the other way around. But he did that with the Gentiles. How much more shall these who are the natural branches, that's the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree when Israel is restored? How much more blessed will they be when he returns to them and deals primarily with them again and starts fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now remember in Scripture, a mystery is a truth that was not previously revealed but now is revealed. It's not something you can't understand. It is something you can understand now, but you couldn't before. The information about it was not given to us before. So Israel didn't know, and the Gentiles didn't know, that God had temporarily, partially blinded Israel and set them aside and would return to them when he was through collecting his Gentiles and finish up the promises to the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't know that. But now they do. That's what Paul's preaching now. He's explaining to them what's happened here. That's the mystery, that a partial hardening, that is, not all, but many, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Temporary. The main 2 points of chapter 11 is that Israel has been partially hardened, only partially, and temporarily hardened, only temporarily. So both truths will come to play in their future. And the time frame will be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think, as you suggested, that would be at the rapture, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Yeah, and verse 32, where it said, God hath bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. How does that fit in with?
Well, let's walk up on that. Let's ease up on that. We ain't quite there yet. We'll get to that when we get there in just a second, and we'll see how that plays in. But when that happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, thus all Israel will be saved. Now, what in the world does that mean? Verse 26. All Israel will be saved when God is through dealing with the Gentiles primarily. All Israel will be saved. Now, some commentators say that he's actually going to go back and pick up all Jews from all time, even the ones that are dead and gone and all that kind of stuff. He's going to give them a do-over. No. There's no scriptural basis whatsoever for that. We don't get do-overs. You die in disbelief, you spend eternity in conscious torment. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's no scriptural references whatsoever that says God will give the Jews that have died in disbelief prior to the rapture a do-over. That ain't going to work. Well, how about it means that all of the Jews left standing on the planet at the time of the rapture will be saved? Well, how do we distinguish them for the 144,000 from the others? Why are they sealed and the others are not, if that's the case? Plus, remember this. There's 75 days following the Lord's return to this earth before the millennial kingdom has started. 30 days for something and 45 days for something else. 75 days. And we know that in the scriptures speak of, in Matthew chapter 13, there's some parables, and in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord is teaching the same basic thing. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, he points out that something has to happen before the tribulation begins. Let me read you a few verses here from Ezekiel 20, verse 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. This is the starting of the millennial kingdom. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So at the second advent, Jews will be gathered from all over the world, and they will stand before God, and he will judge them. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. That is, they won't go into the millennial kingdom because God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Matthew 13, Matthew 25, Ezekiel 20 all teach the same basic thing. So there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous right up until the day, in essence, that the millennial kingdom begins. So one can't say that at the second advent, all the Jews alive on the earth at that time will go into the kingdom, will be saved, because they won't. There's that separation that the scriptures describe. Myron.
How I understand that all Israel will be saved, as we go back to Romans 9, verse 6, where they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So when all of Israel will be saved, talking about the believing Israelites, he cuts it back on 9:6. He says they're not all of Israel that are ethnic Israel, but just the believing Israelites. And they are all of them.
Yeah, I think what he's describing here, because of that picture in the several places in Scripture where there's a judgment, a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the only ones that can go into the millennial kingdom are the righteous. Only believers go into the millennial kingdom, Jew and Gentile. So the all Israel that will be saved, I think, is a reference to that group and only that group. The one that survives the separation here at the end of at the second advent, they're the ones that will go into the millennium. That's the all Israel that will be saved. Only the believing remnant at the time of the start of the millennial kingdom goes into the millennial kingdom. Those are the only ones that will be saved. Others we know are separated. Matthew 13, Matthew 25, Ezekiel 20. All these places show that there's a separation going on between the righteous and the unrighteous. So not all of them are saved. The unrighteous are separated. They're cut out. He says, I will not let you come into my kingdom. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They will not enter into the land of Israel. So the non-believing Jews are not part of all Israel that will be saved at the second advent. Only the believing Jews that go into the millennium would fit that category. So the all Israel will be saved, I think, is the basis, the start point of the millennium, the Jews that go into the millennium.
Yes. Where do you get the 75 days between the coming of the
Daniel
Lord?
Chapter 12.
Thank you.
And it's one of my favorite arguments in Scripture. There's a 30-day window that Daniel talks about there following the Lord's return. I think that's the judgment of the Jews. There's another 45-day window. I think that's the judgment of the Gentiles. Then the millennial kingdom starts. 75 days after the Lord puts his feet on this planet, the millennial kingdom starts. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles will go into that kingdom. Others will all be cast into the lake of fire. And the believing Jews, all Israel that will be saved, can only be the ones that go into the kingdom. That's the ones that Daniel talks about being blessed during that 30-day interval. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right. And let's see, where was I? And then he talks about, verse 26, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove godliness from Jacob. That's what I just described to you, those judgments. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That will be the Israel's new covenant. And from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're the enemies of the gospel, and we benefit from that. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. His sovereign selection of the patriarchs and the promises made to them will transmit on down through the believing line of Abraham's descendants through Isaac. Not everybody, but the believers only through Isaac, because God cannot revoke any of his promises. Verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises made to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant cannot be revoked. So Israel is going to experience those as a nation. And all the ones that are going to be saved will be the ones that go into the millennial kingdom. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but you've now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. That is, Janelle, everybody is in that category of the universal sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, both, it doesn't matter. And he will show mercy then to whoever he wants. But everybody is under that umbrella of being guilty before God. He shut us all up in disobedience. We are all disobedient. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So, and from that group is who he will bless. And Paul concludes his sixth point here now with a word of praise to the wisdom of God involved in this program. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, you remember the difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? Remember, I've showed you this before. It involves a fruit. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. See the difference? One is factual. The other is the prudent application of the facts to gain good results. So on the one hand, you know that a tomato is a fruit. That's just the way it's categorized. You just learn that along the way. That's a fact. But you think, now how am I going to apply? I want to make this fruit salad up. I'll put some tomatoes in my fruit salad. Throw that sucker out. Ain't nobody going to eat that. It isn't good there, is it? So the prudent application of knowledge says, no, you don't put that in a fruit salad. And that's what the difference is. And God has displayed both of those in his dealings with Jews and Gentiles. How unsearchable are his judgments and how are unfathomable his ways. If you think you can understand him totally and completely, read that verse a few more times because you ain't understanding it if you think that. His ways are unfathomable. He said, my ways are as far from you and your ways as heaven is from the earth. I don't think like you. I don't behave like you. I ain't you. And this plan displays that sovereign choice that he makes of both peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Yet it gives both the opportunity to come to know him as Savior, and he's going to come back and fulfill all of his promises made to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, down through Isaac and Jacob, when the time is right. But you can't understand everything he does. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Who advised him on how to do things? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? Can you outgive God? I don't think so. For from him and through him and to him, this is a lesson in prepositions here, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul ushers up this word of praise, this doxology, for this plan involving Israel in their past, their present, and their future. And it is a displaying of the magnificent knowledge and wisdom of God at work in the lives of both Jew and Gentile. So Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 has to do with Israel's past and the dealing of God with them through his sovereign choice. Their present, which presents to them an opportunity to come to faith, whosoever will may come, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. And chapter 11 has to do with their future, when he will one day restore them to the place of honor and privilege and go back and fulfill the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant when he's done building his church. Okay, see the three chapters and how it all relates to this divine prerogative to do things, and it's the display of God's sovereign choice in the lives of both Jew and Gentile. Any question about anything in those three chapters? What's left in our book now? We've done 5, 3, 3. What's left?
Five.
The last 5, isn't it? Now, the last 5 now is the application of everything we've had in the first 5, 3, and 3. So we'll get into that starting next time.